You know, I believe that Genesis is the most important book that has ever been. And the reason for that is because it's the beginning book of the greatest book that ever was. Genesis is one book of 66 that makes up the Bible. So Genesis is like a chapter of sorts. It's sort of the first chapter of the greatest book, the Bible, which is the bestseller, the most amazing book that has ever existed for all of mankind. You know, there's 66 different books, or we might call them chapters, and they're written by over 40 different authors over a span of over 2,000 years in three different languages, on three different continents. And when we put them all together and we read them, we understand that this is a unified voice speaking to us from beyond time and space, a message, something that is consistent within itself, a message for mankind that our God, our Creator, loves us and He wants to save us. And Genesis is the beginning of that. Genesis is where we get our word genes, and that's going to help us to understand the breakup of the book. In the Hebrew language, they call the book Bereshit, which is the first words, which means in the beginning. And so it is a book of beginnings. Genesis has some interesting things about it. The book of Genesis has markers that help us to understand its makeup. You know, because Genesis is not just one book. Genesis is many books that are put together. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight, that the book of Genesis itself is a conglomeration of books that God had preserved through His people. And for the past 2,000 to 3,000 years, there's a sort of an embedded writing pattern that's found in the scriptures that was lost. We didn't understand many things about ancient Middle Eastern writings until the past 150 years or so, when we've dug up all sorts of archaeological digs in the far and the near and the Middle East areas, and these tablets have arrived out of these cities, and different patterns of how to understand manuscripts have been discovered in the last 100 or so years. And one of those ways, the things that I want to talk to you about tonight, are these markers that they've discovered. There's about 10 or 11 of them in the book of Genesis. And so rather than going right away into Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I want you to look at the first marker that is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It tells us there, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the first marker because there's a word there in Hebrew, and it's not translated the way it is in other times, but the Hebrew word there is the word toldot. Toldot means births. And later in the book of Genesis, it will be translated generations. Generations. Generations is related to the word Genesis. And so this word Genesis is embedded, and this is the first appearance of it. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. We have another one of these toldot messages, these markers in the book. It says, this is the book, the sefer, of the genealogy, the toldot of Adam. Again, we read about another one in chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Again, in chapter 10, verse 1, it tells us this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You have another one in chapter 11, verse 10, and this is the genealogy. This is the toldot, the births, or the generations, or the genealogy of Shem. You have a similar thing in chapter 25, verse 19, and chapter 37, verse 2. And in these around 10 or so of them, we've discovered that the ancient Middle Eastern method of recording history and documents was a little different than ours. You know when you wrote a term paper in high school or college? Or maybe you had a report to do for work, and at the beginning of the page to let everybody know what the subject is, who the author is, and what the date is, you put right there at the top, you put that header right at the beginning and to tell this is my paper at this time and this is this information. That's the modern way of doing it. But back in the old days, they would put these markers at the end or at the bottom of the stone tablets or the clay tablets, which would be marked with these stylus, and they would be put down in that old Akkadian alphabet, the Mesopotamian sort of alphabet. And then at the end, it would be written that this stone was entrusted to or written by or was possessed by, and it would put the name of those people. And this is the marker that we have here in Genesis. And so Genesis actually is a compilation of all of these stories, these histories that were written down, for we read in chapter 5, verse 1, that this is the book of the generations of Adam, or of Adam. And so we believe that this was the book that Adam either wrote down on a tablet, or Adam was the guardian of, and he kept it. And then the following portion, we read about Noah being the guardian and the history of that time, the genealogies in chapter 5 and following. But, you know, in the scripture, until recently, we did not understand why these things were here. In fact, let me read to you the introduction of my book of Genesis in the Bible that I have. It says here, the literary structure of Genesis is clear. It's built around 11 separate units. All but the first included the word genealogy or history, but the first one does include the word toldot in Hebrew. In a summary phrase, and it says, number one, the introduction to the genealogies, and that's the section of chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, and they stop just shy of that marker. And here's why. Notice in chapter 2, verse 4, does your Bible have the number of the verses? Some are bold and some are not bolded. You'll probably notice that in your Bible, chapter 2, verse 4 is bolded. And the reason for that is that the translators believe that this was the beginning of a new section. But now what we've discovered is that this is not the beginning of a new section. This is the end of a previous section. So when it says here that this is the generations of the heavens and the earth, this is God's very book that was given to Adam. In chapter 5, verse 1, and when it says this is the book of the genealogy of Adam, this was the phrase that's used for this kind of markers is a colophon. This was that phrase that was added as a footnote to let you know who is the guardian or the author of this book. So from chapter 2, verse 4b, up until chapter 5, verse 1, that was Adam's book, almost his diary, his journal, his history, his family story that would be passed down from generation to generation. And these books link together as a history all the way back to God's creation. It's fascinating to look at. It's fascinating to look at, you know, because this helps us to understand that Moses, he is the author of the book of Genesis, but he is more the compiler of those books that were preserved from Jacob and probably his son Joseph, but by the time they went down into Egypt, they no longer used clay tablets and stone tablets. They used papyrus. And because they moved out of the Middle East into Egypt, they didn't use this form of having a colophon or using that generation's marker at the end. So the last one of these markers is there is in chapter 37, verse 2, where it says, these are the generations, these are the toldot, this is the book of Jacob. Jacob recorded from the time of Isaac in chapter 25, 19, up to chapter 37, verse 2. This was his book, his tablet. These tablets would be stored and preserved and handed down from generation to generation, a treasure that Moses would have access to, being trained in the courts of Pharaoh. The last section of Genesis most likely was compiled or written down by Joseph himself, who was educated in Egypt and a vice pharaoh at that time. What's amazing to me is, as we approach this, it makes me realize that if you go back and you compile these 10 or 11 sort of histories, these books, these tablets, because chapter 5, verse 1 says that this is a book. Now, many people in many cultures, they have oral histories. An oral history is a wonderful thing because it helps people to understand their past. The problem with oral histories is they get changed over time. And sometimes they have to be made so magnificent that the history becomes a legend. And it becomes a myth. And then you can't tell the difference between actual history and mythology. But the Bible, embedded within the scriptures, it tells us that these were books that were compiled together by Moses. But think about this. Chapter 2, verse 4 says this. This is the history. This is the toldot, the generation or the genealogy of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the book. And my conjecture is, and I would suggest to you tonight, that these first verses of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, were written, possibly inscribed by God himself on a tablet which he gave to Adam. That's a conjecture. I say that because God would later in Israel's history, he would write on tablets of stone to give them a copy of his law. Later on in the book, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we read about Jesus who writes in the clay. We know that God uses his finger to write. It's possible that Adam had the clay tablet that God had written himself, because Adam wasn't there when God created the heavens and the earth, except on day six. Or if it wasn't on a clay tablet or a tablet of stone, it was the very oral tradition or the words of God given to Adam again and again so that he would know them word for word. This was his education, his teaching. God gave Adam the very history of the creation of the heavens and the earth. You know, years ago in the 13th century, there was a Jewish rabbi that lived in Israel, and his name was Nachmanides. And Nachmanides studied Genesis, and I don't know how he came to this theory or this conclusion, but he estimated from his study of Genesis in Hebrew that there were 10 different dimensions in which we could live or could exist. Now, human beings, we live in four dimensions. We live in a three-dimensional world plus time, four dimensions. But Nachmanides, studying Genesis in the 13th century, by the way, in the 1200s, in Israel, he estimated that there were 10 dimensions. Now, quantum physicists and stellar scientists would say that today, hundreds of years later, they estimate that there are 10 dimensions, something that this Jewish rabbi discovered 700 years ago through reading the scriptures. And what we learn is that the scriptures are more amazing and more divine in their origin than we could have even imagined. Now, we know that God gave the scripture. And he gave the word of God. We read in the New Testament that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I like that translation because one translation says all scripture is inspired by God. But that phrase, you know, I'm inspired to write a poem, or I'm inspired to go out and ride my bike, or I'm inspired to go on a diet. That just means that you prompted to do something. But the phrase in Greek there in the New Testament says that it was given by theopneuma. It was breathed by God, inspiration. And Peter tells us that those men, when they wrote in the Old Testament, it says that they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the same word moved that's used in the book of Acts when it says that the ship that Paul was on was driven by the storm. And so when they wrote, they were driven to write by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote in their own words, in their own way, in their own language, in their own culture, but guiding it all was God's hand. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," these are the very words of God, written without a scribe. He spoke them to Adam, or wrote them down and gave them to Adam as a treasure which would be passed on and passed on until the time of Moses, when Moses would compile all of these books, these genealogies, these toldot, these stories, and put them together to give an accurate history, linking us back from our present time through history to the very creation of God when he spoke those words, "Let there be light." To me, it's amazing to think that God gives us in his word the truths that if we're careful enough to look and read and study and understand, that he links us back to our very creation, our very source, our very nature. Now, somebody might say, "Well, that's pretty cool. Well, what about the other books of the Bible?" I know tonight that we're looking at Genesis, but I want you to turn over to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, written by Matthew, or his first name was Levi, trained in the scripture, trained probably to be a priest. We're not going to read this, but in the beginning of the book of Matthew, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." You know, it's interesting, in the book of Genesis chapter 1, it's written, and there are 7 days. There's a very clear pattern there that God works and he rests day one. He works and he rests day two. All the way up to day six, and then day seven, he rests. He works, he sees that it's good, and then the seventh day he rests. It's a pattern of seven. There was a man born in Russia in 1855. His name was Ivan Panin. He was an agnostic, and he was actually exiled from his country. He was part of a plot to assassinate the king, and so he moved to Germany, and then later he moved to the United States, and he graduated from Harvard. He was a brilliant man, but he was an agnostic until he began to examine the scriptures, especially Matthew chapter 1. Because he studied the numbers and he studied the values. You know, in the Greek language and the Hebrew language, every letter has a numeric value. And so when he studied the Greek text of Matthew chapter 1, he found that this genealogy, the first 17 verses, now the chapter breaks are arbitrary, they're made by human beings, and they're not necessarily part of the text, but he noticed that in the first 17 verses, this genealogy of Jesus Christ that goes all the way back, it goes all the way back to the promise that God gave Abraham. He noticed something about it. It was so amazing that it had a numeric structure that so fascinated him that he abandoned his agnosticism and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. Why is that? What is there that we don't see when we just read these words? Well, Ivan Panin would tell us that he noticed in this passage about the genealogy of Jesus, in these first 17 verses, there are 72 different Greek words that are used. Some of them are repeated, and other ones stand alone. The Greek vocabulary of these first 17 verses has 72 different words. There are 56 nouns. It's a factor of 7 times 8. The Greek word the, we don't see it as often in the English language, but the Greek word the appears 56 times. That's a factor of 7 times 8. But in some cases, these words appear in different forms. The word the appears, you know, because the Greek language has case endings, so they change a little bit. And so these 56 words, the article the, appear in 7 different forms. And there are 2 main sections here in these 17 verses. The first one is in verses 1 to 11, and the second one is verses 12 through 17. Now, in this first section, there are 49 different Greek vocabulary words. A factor of 7 times 7. And of these 49 words, 28 begin with vowels. That's 7 times 4. And 21 begin with consonants. That's 7 times 3. The total letter in these 49 words, when you add them together, the number of letters is 266. That is 7 times 38. In these 266 letters, he counted the vowels. There are 140 vowels. Now, he was fascinated because that's 7 times 20. So he counted the consonants. Found out there was 126 of them. Well, that's 7 times 18. You know, of these 49 words that he discovered, this first section with different vocabulary words, he found that there are some repeats. Some of them would be repeated. How many of them were repeats? Well, 35 of them. How many of them were not repeated? 14 of them. Every time he divided it, he looked in a different way and he counted a different way. It kept coming back in factors of 7. These words, 49 of them, can appear with different endings. 7 of them have one form, and 42 of them have more than one form in this passage. Of these 49 vocabulary words, 42 of them are nouns, 7 are not. Of the nouns, 35 of them are proper names. It's a genealogy, 7 times 5. And of these 35 names, they're used in the entire section 63 times. Some of them are repeated. There are male names, not males of males, but the names have masculine endings. And there are feminine names, masculine names. There are 28 of them, 7 times 4. And they're repeated. Some of these 28 are repeated. The total number of them is 56. There are also female names, not the names of women. There are some women there. There are 3 women mentioned in this passage, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. The number of their letters altogether, of their names, are 14, 7 times 2. But of the feminine names of the men, there are 7 of them. There are compound nouns. Some of them nouns are put together. How many compound nouns are there? There are 7 of them. And in these 7 words, how many letters are there altogether? He counted them. There's 49. It seemed that no matter what angle he looked at, it just kept coming back in factors of 7. Could you imagine doing this? Could you imagine writing a genealogy? And we'll just give it to you. You can use fictional names if you want. Make them up. We don't care. Make up the names, but they all have to be able, if you add them together, the names, they have to be dividable by 7. And the number of nouns has to be dividable by 7, and the number of consonants has to be divided by 7, and the number of words that begin with consonants are divided by 7, and those beginning with nouns must be dividable by 7. Well, you could do that maybe if you had fictional names, but Matthew wasn't recording fictional names. He was recording real people that lived, and we have a record of them. Do you understand the magnitude of the impossibilities? What we're looking at in the scripture is these things cannot be manufactured by people. Of course, you know that I mentioned before that Greek letters have a value. Each one of the letters has a value of 1,000 or 100 or 10 or 1 or something like that. Each one has a value. You know, if you took these 72 vocabulary words from verses 1 through 17, these 72 different Greek vocabulary words, and you took all of their letters and you added up the numeric value of each one of their letters, the total value is 42,364. Yeah, you guessed it. It's 7 times 6,052. If that's not enough, some of these words are repeated. And so if you add the ones that are repeated, you get another number. The total numeric value of them is 54,075. Yeah, you guessed it again. That's 7 times 7,725. There are words in this passage of Scripture that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. How many of them are there? I bet you know that it's a factor of 42. There are 42 words that appear here that appear nowhere else in the New Testament. 42 different names that appear here and nowhere else. Now, what if you added those letters together? There would be 126. That's 7 times 18. This man, Ivan Panin, he looked at this and he said, there is no way that this book was written by people alone. And he came to the conclusion that Peter gave, that these men of God were writing as they were moved, driven by the Holy Spirit. So when we hold in our hands this Bible, we're holding a real and a living link to our Creator, God, who breathed into the nostrils of that man that he had formed from dust of the ground, and he became a living being. There's no possible way that humans could have put this scripture together. The Bible is supernaturally designed, and it tells us that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It produces faith in us. It's God's skillful handiwork. And you know, the amazing thing is the Lord leaves his fingerprints on it. It's amazing. He leaves evidence that if we look, if we study, we can find it. Because he wants us to discover him and know him. You know, a few years ago, a couple of movies came out, and they were made with claymation. You know what claymation is, right? Those little characters that they move them a hair, and they take a picture, and then they put all the pictures together, and it appears as if those characters are moving and so forth. And of course, when I was a kid, what was that? Davy and Goliath. Remember that? The little boy would go around and... Oh, Mr. Bill, remember, you know, all, if you're old enough, you remember that. But maybe you remember Wallace and Gromit. Nick Park was the one who made Wallace and Gromit. But the same year that that came out, Tim Burton's movie Corpse Bride came out. And they were both done with claymation. And if you've seen those movies, it'll be interesting to notice that Burton's characters in his Corpse Bride movie, they appear smooth and sleek. You just see, you know, they almost appear to be drawn. But Nick Park, when he made Wallace and Gromit, didn't want it to be overproduced and over slick. What he wanted it for it to have was he wanted it to be organic and raw. He wanted the characters to still bear the maker's fingerprints. He felt that it gave it more authenticity. Wallace and Gromit, the producer of it, He explained it this way. He says, it gives the film a handcrafted look. I think when something is handcrafted, you register that it was made by somebody with love and care. You know, the scripture has the fingerprints of God on it. And it tells us that he has handcrafted his word with love and care. But the Bible also says that you have been created in the image of God. And you bear his fingerprints. You have been handcrafted with love and care. And the Bible tells us that we have been created in his image and his likeness. This is found in Genesis chapter 1. And this is God's truth that comes to us from generation to generation to generation, down through time, perfectly preserved by his divine hand, so that we can understand that we have been created in his image, that he loves us. The Bible says that God formed man from the clay of the earth. And we're far more than stop motion. We're far more than a comic strip or a cartoon. But the Bible teaches us, and we can see it in ourselves, that you have the fingerprints of God on you. He loves you. He's made you, and he has a purpose for you. And he lays it out beginning in Genesis. And next week, we will look at chapter 1 of Genesis. But I hope and I pray that it's sufficient for us just to read the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim, the Hebrew says. Bereshit, in the beginning, bara created Elohim, God. In the beginning, God created. What is striking to us is that the first line of the scripture seems to have a grammatical error. The word bara is a singular conjugation of a verb. But what it's conjugating is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural. Elohim, I am at the end of the word, is like an S for us. For masculine, it's I am. For feminine, it's O-T, Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. So in this very beginning, we have a noun or a subject that is plural. In the beginning, literally, it might read, in the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. But God is not plural. God is one. The Jewish Shema says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the very first verse of the scripture, God introduces himself as a Trinity. In verse 1, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is in verse 2, and then in verse 3, we read about the voice of God, or the Word of God, who the New Testament tells us is Jesus. Then God said, Let there be light. And there was light. John chapter 1 says that God was in the beginning. John chapter 1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And we read about this Word of God in verse 14, and it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's word is just amazing. And God's word is a description and a verbalization of his son, Jesus Christ. We can know God through his word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The prophet said, I found your words and I ate them and they were the joy and the delight of my heart. And tonight, I want you to be encouraged that when you read the scripture, even if you don't understand it, God is working on a different level, in a different realm on your heart. He is producing within you faith, and it will change you, and it will grow you, and it will make you more like him. You will begin to think the thoughts of God after him. He will transform you by his word. And that's all I want to share with you tonight. I want you to be excited as we get into this study. I want you to read ahead and then read it again. And when we break it apart, we'll do our best to understand what God says to us. But remember this, that you have his fingerprints on you and his word has his fingerprints on it. And tonight we're going to have communion, so I'd like to pray, and we'll have the ushers come forward to pass out the elements. Hold on to them, and we'll sing a worship song. Aaron will lead for us. Hold on to those, and we'll partake of the communion together. Tonight, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can look into the markers of your word, the self-evident truths within the scripture itself. That these are things, Lord, your word says that in the last days, knowledge would increase. I remember when you told Daniel, Lord, you said, seal up the book. It's not time. But then you said, in the future, knowledge will increase. And it's just been in the past century or so, Lord, that we've discovered this marker, this technique that was used in the ancient times. And now we're able to see that these phrases weren't written for the next chapters, but the previous chapters. And that leads me to read chapter 1 as your very word given without a scribe. Lord, perhaps you wrote it yourself on a tablet of clay and gave it to Adam to preserve. Or maybe, Lord, it was a poem or a song that you spoke to him and again in the cool of the garden when he walked with you. And you gave him his history and you gave him the details of your word. Either way, Lord, we know that these words come from your mouth. For they mark the beginning of Scripture and tell us the entire book is your voice. And what a wonderful thing, Lord, you've given to us, the gift of your word. So we pray as we proceed forward in our study that it would be, like the prophet said, a joy and a delight to our hearts. Tonight we pray that you'd meet us in communion, that we would worship Jesus in awe as we think about and meditate on your sacrifice for us. So, Lord, we thank you tonight that we can approach your table and we can have fellowship with you. Amen.
Saw that it was good. You sent your only Son, for you are good. What a wonderful Maker! What a wonderful Savior! And how majestic whispers of how great you are. You made the world and saw that it was good. You sent your only Son, for you are good. Majestic your whisper, how humble your love, with a strength like no other, and the heart of a father, how majestic your
Apostle wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 11, And he said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And so through revelation, Jesus appeared, or he spoke to Paul the apostle by his spirit, and he told him how we ought to take communion. And Paul says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus gave thanks for the bread which represented his broken body. The Lord thanked God, his Father, for the opportunity to celebrate with his people his death on the cross by taking the bread, similar to what we have in our hands. And Jesus went to the cross willingly. He was glad to do it. It was hard. It was crushing. He was wounded beyond anything we could imagine. As the Son of God, the pain he felt, the separation from the Father was beyond description. And yet in all of that, knowing all of that, even sweating great drops of blood and asking the Father, if it could pass, let it pass. With all of that, he gave thanks. How much more should we give thanks? We didn't make the sacrifice. We only received the sacrifice. My gratitude ought to be so much more. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your body. We thank you that your body, as you said, is broken. Lord, we read in the scripture here that you invite us and you say, take, eat. You draw us, you call us, you prompt us, you invite us. And you say, this is my body which is broken for you. And Lord, tonight, if there are those here that they believe in you in general, they believe in you because their family believes in you, or they believe in you because their roommate believes in you, Lord, I pray tonight that you would speak to them these words again, and you would say, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, tonight we remember you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Thank you that you gave us your word. Thank you that you fulfilled your promises. We thank you that our faith is not based on make-believe or hope, but it's based on evidence, and it's based upon your word, which is found true again and again and again. And we thank you, Lord, that we have our genesis, our beginning in you. Your word tells us that we can have a new beginning, that you make all things new. So, Lord, do a new genesis in us. Do a new work in our hearts. Forgive sins. Cleanse us. And let your life breathe into us again. The power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you now for your body broken for us. In Jesus' name. He took the cup after supper. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do. It's a command. This do. As often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Jesus binds the body and the cup together. He says that the cracker or the wafer is his body and the cup is his blood. But he also tells us that the cup itself is a new covenant, that this is a contract with God, greater than a contract, greater than an agreement. It is a covenant that God promises to us that our sins are forgiven because Jesus has shed his blood. It's not like the old covenant. That's performance. That's one of exclusion, one of barriers, one of animal sacrifices, one of a priesthood. This is a new covenant as God spoke to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that this new covenant is in his blood. Jesus invites us and commands us, this do in remembrance of me. Lord, we thank you tonight that you have given us your body and your blood. Wash us, cleanse us in Jesus' name. Amen.